If you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me to Micah chapter 5, as the children head out for children's church. Micah chapter 5, if you want to open with me to verse 7 there of that chapter. We looked at the first part of the chapter last week. This week we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. Reminder as well, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as Sean preaches to us from Exodus 16. Come back and join us for that as we close out the Lord's Day together. Micah chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hands shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. That you, by the power of your Spirit, would apply this word to our hearts, to our minds, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would cause us to increase in faith, to increase in our reliance upon you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed use your word to drive deep inside of us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You probably don't recognize the name of John Gurdon, or to be more accurate, Sir John Gurdon. Unless you're in the medical field, you might be familiar with that name. He is a knight of the Empire of Great Britain, having been knighted several years ago because of his contributions to the medical community. Because I'm sure that you're familiar with the notion of cloning. It is a technique that has already been demonstrated in various types of animals, but Sir Gurdon pioneered the work specifically on the nuclei of frogs and the creation of stem cells through that process. He helped lay the foundation for both cloning and for stem cells and won the Nobel Prize for Medicine in 2012 for his work among cells and nuclei. And yet, in this age of the internet, perhaps what makes him most famous is what his high school teacher said about him. I believe that John has ideas about becoming a scientist. On his present showing, this is quite ridiculous. It would be a sheer waste of time, both on his part and on those who have to teach him. Apparently, Sir Gurdon now has this report card with that statement framed and hanging on his wall, probably next to his Nobel Peace Prize. And yet at the same time, who could have possibly known that young John would go on to become one of the most significant scientists of our time? Certainly not his high school teachers, apparently. They had no idea he would go on to teach at both Oxford and Cambridge and that he would be knighted by the Queen of England herself. Who knew? And yet, our words in our passage this morning seem just as unlikely as his rise to preeminence in the world of British developmental science, because Israel here in our passage is oppressed. They are cooped up in Jerusalem, and yet Micah comes along here in Micah chapter 5, and he declares this message of hope, of future optimism. He declares what the future holds for Israel, and yet it's a future that seems highly improbable. Highly unlikely, not to be expected at all. And yet, as he declares these words, the words of God Almighty, these are the promises of God for the people of Israel. These are not just words, not just wishes, not just dreams. These are promises of what the future holds for them. And while the message is specifically addressed to Judah and to Israel, these promises are actually just as applicable to the continuation of Israel today, to the people of God, the spiritual Israel, the church, God's people. As Paul says, through faith we are all made sons and daughters of Abraham. We are the bride of Christ. We are being made holy, prepared for that great marriage supper of the Lamb foretold in the book of Revelation. And yet right now, as we look at the bride of Christ, we don't always see that spotless bride. We look at the state of the church and one wonders what the future could possibly hold for us. It seems somewhat pessimistic as you look at it. It seems as though the church is regressing rather than progressing. We've lost influence. The church in this country seems to be losing ground. Our future doesn't seem to be the greatest. In fact, we sometimes question, is the worst yet to come? And yet it's in the midst of this discouragement, both for Israel as they're cooped up in the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by the Syrians, and for the church today, that Micah proclaims his words of hope for us here in Micah chapter 5, telling us of the glorious future and the glorious promises of God. This word of God, this promise of God, is meant to give us hope and encouragement, and it tells us of three future qualities, three future characteristics of the people of God. The first is there in verse 7, the people of God, here called the remnant of Jacob, that righteous remnant, to use the terminology from Isaiah, the people who returned from exile, those who believed in God and constitute that community of faith in both the Old Testament and the New, this people is going to be a blessing to the nations. Look at verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord. It seems like an odd comparison to make, one that's somewhat foreign to our ears. The point, though, is not just simply that the people of God are going to be numerous, like the innumerable droplets of water that we see in the morning when the dew falls. Instead, this is pointing to the nature of God's people as a blessing upon the nations. And it really only makes sense if you consider the climate of the Middle East. The Middle East, even as you picture it in your mind, is not really well known for having lots of rain. There's actually only two rainy seasons in Israel. There's the early rain that comes in late fall, and then there's the late rain that comes in early winter. These are called the early rains and the latter rains. The prophet Joel mentions them in Joel 2:23. The rest of the time, other than that late fall and that early winter, there is no rain. It's a very dry climate, except that the air that comes off the Mediterranean Sea is very moist air. And as it comes out over Israel and comes east off the Mediterranean Sea, it ends up going up into the highland areas where they're very good area for the flocks and the sheep to eat the grass there. And all that moist air condenses on the grass in that area. And it condenses as dew. And in many ways, it waters the land even when there isn't water coming through the form of rain. It comes in this form of dew. Moses even used this same analogy in Deuteronomy 32 when he said, "May my teaching drop as rain, may my speech distill as the dew." This is how God is describing his people. You're going to be like dew upon a dry land, a land that is desperate for water, where there is no rain, like dew almost in a desert, although it's not quite a desert, but it is a very arid area. It's going to be like dew upon them. It's going to be not in the agricultural sense, but in the spiritual sense. As we are, as Christians, surrounded by a people, surrounded by a country, or in a culture that is spiritually dry, that is spiritually dead, that is in many cases a spiritual desert. Broken cisterns that hold no water, as Jeremiah refers to it. There is a need for spiritual water, for the living water of the gospel that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 4. People desperately need water to live in a physical sense, and they desperately need spiritual water, the water of Christ that wells up to eternal life to live in a spiritual sense. And yet they don't have it. They don't have that water. They're dry. And so here Micah is recording the words of the Lord to show that the people of God are to be carriers of that life-giving water. They're the ones that are supposed to be the dew upon the dry land. As we are proclaiming the words of life, as we communicate those sweet and sustaining words giving life to the soul, we are fulfilling the covenant of Abraham that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that his descendants, which by faith includes us, the followers of Jesus Christ, will be a blessing to the nations. even as we bless them through that one descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. As we proclaim the message of the gospel, we are proclaiming that life-giving water to people who so desperately need it. And yet, at this point, Israel feels like anything but a blessing. They certainly don't feel like a blessing to the nations. They're being picked on right now, especially by Assyria, Babylon, and later on Rome. Israel feels oppressed. They feel defeated. Right now, God is telling Israel that, Israel, you're going to be a blessing to the very nations that are invading you. And I'm sure there's a point at which Israel thought, yeah, right. They don't want our blessing. They don't want to be blessed by us. They want us to be destroyed. This is like looking at the guy who's struggling in school who says, I want to be a scientist when I grow up. And there's that tendency, like teachers, in this case, with Sir Gurdon, to say, yeah, right, sure you will. Yeah, just keep dreaming. It's not going to happen. And I'm sure Israel felt that way, feeling as though here's Micah telling them, you're going to be a blessing to the nations, and they're thinking, Micah, are you even paying attention? They don't want our blessing. They want us to die. They want to destroy our city and take us off into exile. And yet here is Micah promising, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of potential occupation, and even potential exile off to Babylon, they're being told that they're going to go out with the words of God. They're going to go out with the truth. In many ways, as those first missionaries that would eventually go out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, they carried those words of the gospel. They went out from this people of Israel, in many cases, to those very nations that had earlier oppressed them, going even as far as the Gentiles. Many of the peoples who longed for Israel's destruction now came to know the gospel because of Israelites who were carrying that word to them. Israel's enemies were blessed by the gospel. Even the Babylonians were blessed, as you have this group of people, Israelites who know the one true God, who come to live in their midst. Just read the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who expresses some degree of faith in the king of heaven, most likely because he understands it from Daniel, an Israelite, somebody who has taken the words of the gospel even to him. This is an unlikely turn of events, but these are promises of God, telling them that this is not the end. This is not the destruction of Israel. God still has a plan to use Israel to bless the nations. And even today, as we look at the church, I think we have this sense, this feeling, that the world doesn't really want us around. They don't really want to be blessed by our presence. If anything, many times we feel that we as a church are under a curse, and that even our own country, the United States, doesn't really want us around. It's kind of funny when you think about it that the United States seems to wish that Christians would all disappear, and yet other countries, like Ukraine and even some of the post-Soviet countries in the 1990s, actually invited missionaries to come to their countries in order to share the gospel with them and to teach them ethics and morality, because they had been under communism for so long, people in those countries didn't even know how to live. And they thought, who can we get to teach us how we're supposed to live in this post-communist era? And their conclusion was, we need to get Christians to come. And so those countries actually invited missionaries to come and to teach them. We often forget that questions of human value and human dignity, even our form of government, it's based largely on Scripture. Those governments knew that. We bless our culture by our application and our proclamation of the gospel, as we call others to ethics and to morality, to a proper conception of the good life, as we call for repentance, and as we proclaim the one through whom forgiveness comes, through Jesus Christ, and then the application of the gospel to all of life. The world has largely already been blessed by the Protestant work ethic, the abolition of slavery, the emphasis upon human dignity, and even more so, through the everlasting life that's found in Jesus Christ. Many people do not consider us as the people of God as a blessing upon them, even though they've already been blessed. They consider us a nuisance, a blight on the cultural landscape, one in which they wish would just simply disappear. They kind of wish that the church would simply go away. And yet this passage is a reminder both to Israel and to us today that our calling is to be a blessing and to continue to proclaim the truths of the gospel and the application of it to those who so desperately need it. We're reminded even by Micah here in verse 7 as he talks about the dew which doesn't delay for a man, nor wait for the children of man. We're reminded that man cannot control the blessings of dew. It's simply something that God is in control of, and the same is true about the blessings of the gospel. It cannot be controlled by man. Man wants to throw up a hand and say, no, we don't want you, we don't want the blessings of the gospel, we wish you'd just go away, and yet here is God saying, I don't really care what they say. It's not up to them. I have appointed you, says God, to be a blessing to the nations. And God doesn't just say that this blessing should happen. He doesn't just say that it might happen. He doesn't just say that he hopes it all works out so that it does happen. He says it will happen. God is declaring that this blessing to the nation will happen through the church, through God's people. It's already happening. The nations will be blessed in Christ, are being blessed in Christ as we proclaim the gospel. This is the plan of God for His people, to be His instruments in carrying forth His word, to bless the nations. Even as He says all the way back at the beginning of that of this chapter, in chapter 1, but even in verse 7, He uses that word, then. We've seen it throughout the book of Micah, then, or in that day, then it will happen. God is speaking of the future. He's telling us, this is my plan. This is what I'm going to accomplish. I will accomplish my plan of blessing the nations through my people. The world will be blessed by the gospel of Christ, the great news of His dying and rising again for forgiveness and salvation. And whether the world recognizes it or not, the world will continue to be blessed by the people of God proclaiming that message, calling people to be reconciled to God and calling people to submit to the King, to Jesus Christ. Micah's words are an encouragement to us as the Church of Jesus Christ to carry on. Despite resistance, despite so many publicly declaring they want us to be silent, it's a reminder that we cannot be silent. We cannot be secret. We are ambassadors of God. We are those who have been entrusted with the secret things of God. We have been entrusted with the blessings of God. And it is a blessing that we must share. Because this is our purpose as the people of God. It's a blessing that we must live out. This is our calling. This is our destiny as the people of God, to be a blessing, like dew upon the dry ground. And that destiny, that purpose, no matter how likely, unlikely it may seem right now, or at any time in our history, by the power of the Spirit, it will be accomplished. Because this is what God has called us to. The gospel will never be stopped. It will continue to go forth. And to further encourage us to that end, Micah reminds us in verses 8 and 9 that not only is it the destiny of the church of the people of God to be a blessing, but he reminds us that the people of God will be victorious. Again, Israel probably hears these words from Micah and they think, yeah, right, victory is the last thing that you think of when your entire nation, except for one city, the city of Jerusalem, has been destroyed. Everything lies in ruins. They could probably see the smoke from Lachish off in the distance as the Assyrians have torched that town. They're shut up in the city. Assyria even refers to Hezekiah as a bird in a cage. And they think there's no victory here. If anything, Israel is the sheep and the Assyrians are the lions, not the other way around that Micah speaks of it in this passage. Micah, aren't you paying attention? And yet God says in verse 9 that Israel will be victorious. Your hand shall be lifted over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Really? This Israel, the one that's currently defeated, they're going to be victorious? Really? When Sir John Gurdon was in high school, he was in a class of 250 students. And guess who was on the very bottom in the biology class? That's right, Sir John Gurdon. I'm not a scientist, but I've been told that biology is fairly important when you're dealing with cloning or with stem cells. And yet here's a man who wasn't even paying attention in class. The bottom of the class. Out of 200, he's number 200. Out of 250, he's number 250. And yet he's going to be the one who's going to graduate from both Oxford and Cambridge and teach at both universities? No way. Not going to happen. I'm sure that's how Israel feels right now in Jerusalem. God, do you see the situation we're in? Do you see what's going on? This isn't just unlikely. This is impossible. How can you talk about victory, we're in the midst of defeat. And yet God tells Israel, I know the future. I don't just know the future, I control the future, and my will for the future will not be undone. Israel is, after all, even as a national entity, it's still here, thousands of years later. Paul tells us in Romans that God still has a plan for His Old Testament people, part of the more glorious expansion of His people in the New Testament, those like you and I who have been grafted into the true Israel. The Assyrians could not conquer Israel. The Babylonians couldn't. The Syrians couldn't. The Romans, the Egyptians. Not even secular postmodern Americans can defeat the church. It cannot be done. The church will not be defeated. Even the gates of hell cannot stand against her. Is this all unlikely? It often feels that way. It often feels very improbable. God has called us to be a blessing to the nations, but He's also promised us we will be victorious over those who oppose us, even when it looks like the opposite is taking place. Even when it looks like we're losing ground, and it looks like the culture is winning, and it looks like we're being persecuted, and political opposition occurs, and the world, the powers of darkness, it seems, can do whatever they want to stop the powers of the gospel. We're reminded by passages like Micah 5 that Christ has already overcome all of this. They don't realize it yet. They're already defeated. We are already victorious. Christ already overcame the grave. He already defeated Satan and the powers of darkness. He's already conquered by the power of His resurrection. All authority is His in heaven and on earth. They're already defeated. We're already victorious, and it's in His name and His victory that we boldly move forward, knowing that even in our darkest moments, even when the outlook for the church seems the bleakest, even when it seems that this is the time when the church is going to be completely defeated, and it seems like we'll not be a blessing, but that we'll be driven out of society completely, and that the darkness is going to win, it's at those times we're reminded, no, victory is ours. Victory is ours. No matter how unlikely it may seem, our enemies will be defeated. Just like the Assyrians in the time of Micah. God's promise of victory was accomplished in their time, and it will be accomplished in our time. The church of Jesus Christ will never be defeated. It cannot be done. The church of Jesus Christ will always be victorious. But perhaps even more exciting is the third and the final promise that God gives to His people here. Not just that we will be a blessing, not just that the church, the people of God, will never be defeated, but also a reminder that we will be purified as the people of God. In modern times, the problem is not always out there. I think oftentimes we like to point to our culture and say, oh, those people out there, that's the problem. If they would just leave the church alone. And yet, Israel's real problem wasn't even the Assyrians. The real problem in Israel's day and in our day lies right here, in our hearts. The problem is in each and every one of us. Israel wanted to trust in the Assyrians to defeat the Syrians. I know it sometimes gets confusing because they have similar names, but the Syrians had invaded Judah. They were being helped by the Samaritans, and so the people in Judah, the Israelites, appealed to the Assyrians and said, please come, help us, deliver us. So they did. A guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, he came, he did just that. He defeated Samaria, he defeated the Syrians, and then he thought, you know, maybe I'll just take Judah while I'm at it. And the Israelites were like, no, wait a minute, you were supposed to be on our side. Well, that's okay, we'll just ask the Babylonians to help us. We all know how that ended. That didn't go so well either. Or they asked the Egyptians, or they were always looking for someone else to help them. Or they would turn to false gods. Well, this isn't working. Let's ask Baal, or let's ask Asherah, or let's ask some other god to help us. And yet, at the whole time, the problem is Israel has no faith in God. They're turning to all these other nations because they don't believe God can help them. They're turning to all these other idols because they don't rely upon the God of Israel. The problem is with them. It's with their lack of faith. God is sending these enemies against them to try to get their attention. And yet God says, beginning there in verse 10, the days are coming when Israel will be purified. No more will Israel trust in other armies there in verse 10. No longer will they trust in, in sorcery or fortune tellers in verse 12 or idols in verse 13. The pillars there in verse 13 being part of the fertility cult. Baal worship was supposed to be good for your crops. The Asherah in verse 14, Asherah was the female consort for Baal, kind of like his wife in some of the cult stuff that they did. God says the time of purification is coming. I'm going to drive all of that away. You're no longer going to rely on something else. Doesn't mean it's going to be a pleasant time of purification. The cities of Israel are going to be destroyed there in verse 14, along with the wicked nations. They're going to go off into exile, but the result will be that Israel will truly trust in the name of the Lord her God. No more false reliance. No more false faith. The real problem in Israel will finally be dealt with. Her sin. She will be purified. And largely she was. I was watching a news program on the BBC, and they were talking about the archaeology that they've done in Israel. And one of the archaeologists commented on the fact that he always finds idols. In every Israelite house that he digs up, he finds idols. And then he says, just kind of offhanded, he says, but something must have happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, because after that point, I never find idols. And he kind of throws it out as though he doesn't know what the answer is. And I'm thinking, I know what the answer is. God fulfilled His promise. He purified them of idolatry. They learned their lesson in exile. They would be purified. They were purified. No more idolatry. The real problem in Israel was dealt with. Her idolatry. And we're told the same about the Church of Christ, that she will be purified, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Washed, cleansed by fire, cleansed by water, the washing of the word. Israel had to go through exodus to take place. And in many cases, perhaps, it's even why the Church of Jesus Christ at this point in our history has lost influence in America. Perhaps we're being disciplined as well for our misplaced faith, for going along with our culture rather than seeking to change it, for watering down the message of the gospel, giving in to societal pressure. Perhaps now God is calling us for a time of introspection, of reflection, of considering how we were not defeated from without, but how we defeated ourselves from within. How our own sin conquered us. How it largely affected us. We stopped being a kingdom of priests and enjoyed our so-called man-made kingdom. And yet, even if the church was flourishing right now, even if the church was having a heyday and there was revival, there would still be need for purification because we still wouldn't be perfect. We still wouldn't be perfect. We still have a long way to go to be that spotless bride. There's still sin in our midst, dissension, dysfunction. There's still a need for heart change. It's obvious that we all need to be purified and changed to be like Christ. And yet the wonderful encouragement of Micah 5, one that we will continue to see for the rest of this book, is that God is at work doing just that. He is purifying His people. He is making us holy by discipline, yes, by difficult times, yes, but also by the movement of His Spirit, by changing our hearts, uniting us together, making us more and more like Christ, that we might be one body, part of one head, even Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. Not that just that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again for our justification, for a legal declaration that we are holy before God, but for sanctification and glorification, for the reality of holiness. Not just declaring us holy, but actually making us holy, purifying us, so that we might reflect Christ as a community, as a church. God is at work, purifying us for Himself to be that bride of Christ. It's in this encouragement, it's this hope that gives us the grace to put up with each other, to put up with each other's sin, to put up with our conflicts, to put up with our dysfunction within the body of Christ, because we realize this is not the end of the story. This is not it. Instead, we realize and hope that God is making us new as individuals and as a corporate body. And it is a process that will be completed one day in glory, where we will exist together as the people of God with no more sin. None. No dissension, no dysfunction, nothing. It's a reminder, even as we look at this passage, that we will never be conquered from without by any enemy. But by the grace of God, neither will we conquer ourselves by our own sin. because God is purifying us. God is making us holy. God is at work preserving us even from within, even restraining our sin against each other within the community of Christ, making us holy, even as we long for that day when we will be perfectly holy. Unfortunately, when we hear stories of people who kind of conquered the odds, like Sir John Gurdon, people often use it as proof that we can do anything we put our minds to. I put my mind to being a professional soccer player, and that didn't work out so well. People hold up Sir John Gurdon, they say, "See, this is proof. You can do it. Just trust in yourself. You can do it." And yet the message of Micah 5 is the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Instead, Micah says, no, you're the problem. You're the problem. You can't do it. The times look pretty bleak. And honestly, left to yourself, you will be overcome. You will be defeated. You will be destroyed. But that's why God repeats himself in verses 9 through 15. Your enemies will be cut off, says the Lord, but not by you. Instead, if you look there in your Bibles, verses 9 through 15, God says, I will. I will. I will cut off. I will root out. I will execute. I will do it, says God. I will. I will. I will. Not you, says God. No, I will do it. The likely, the seemingly impossible will take place. But not because of us. Not because of what we do. Not because we as a church just put our minds to it and come up with that perfect solution, that perfect program that's going to solve everything. That would be the same in verse 10, kind of the modern version of trusting in horses and chariots. No, says Micah. No, says God. We as a people are to trust in the Lord to do what we cannot. You can't do it. Can't. But He can. We still strive. We still carry on. We work at unity. We work at purity. We press on, yes, in the face of persecution. We strive to be a blessing to the nations through the gospel. But ultimately, we do all of that, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God. Trusting in Him. Trusting in the power of God and what He has already done for us at the cross of Christ. Forgiving us, giving us eternal life, and what He has continued to do in our midst, making us holy. And what He has promised to do in and through us in the future. Even when we don't see it. God says, I will make you a blessing to the nations. I will make you victorious. I will make you pure and holy. I will do it. Our hope, our faith, our confidence to continue on, even when things look the bleakest, lies in our hope in the promises of God. Because He is faithful.